the rocket attacks from Gaza are frequent, and we don't hear much of them. Those things don't get reported, interestingly, very much here. But whether it be rockets or incendiaries that are floated across on kites and so on. But during the week, it was interesting that a ground-to-air missile was fired in Syria at an IDF aircraft. It missed the aircraft, and it was such a big rocket, it ended up going way south in Israel and landed in the Negev, near a nuclear station. And the explosion was such that it was heard for quite a long distance. But in all this we see, don't we, that the times are coming to an end, because these battles will culminate into that great battle at the end of the 70-year tribulation when Lord Jesus Christ will physically return. But of course before all that is the rapture, and we look forward to that time. And the warning in Scripture is that as we see all these things happening, to ensure that we are prepared. And so some of that preparation is that we learn the lessons from the accounts of men and women in the Scriptures. And we're going to go back this morning. Bear with me, and we'll go back again and look at a bit more of the lessons from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And in this particular time we're looking at Abraham. And God prepares Abraham for the greatest trial of his life. But I want to share this morning some of the work that God did in Abraham's life, that we might also relate to that and see and allow his work, his handiwork in our lives today. So let's pray, and then we'll proceed on into Genesis. Father, it's with thankfulness that we open up your word, and it's with an appreciation of being together, and Lord, that we take this in and exhort one another. And as we see that day approaching and we see all that's happening around us, Lord, we simply ask that this morning we might hear you speaking to us, that, Lord, the Spirit of truth will apply the word of truth to our hearts. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, so in this preparation of Abraham for this great trial that he was to undergo, of course, referring to the Lord instructing him to sacrifice Isaac, the first was the dealing with a matter in Abraham's heart, and also in Sarah. This matter that was displeasing to the Lord, it was a matter which had been instigated when they left Haran, and it had proved to be a blot on their integrity, their spiritual integrity, and a hindrance to their testimony. And the matter was this half-truth of Sarah being Abraham's sister. She was his half-sister, but she was much more than that. She was his wife, and that's where the deception came about. So let's go to Genesis chapter 20. I just want to read the first 7 verses of Genesis 20, verses we're probably familiar with. But see this first thing of God preparing Abraham, dealing with Abraham. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he, not unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. And therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Okay, we see this account. Some 23 years earlier, they had engaged in this deceiving practice when they had first entered the land and went down to Egypt because of a famine in the land, you might remember. And when you read that account right back in Genesis 12, it would appear that this was Abraham's idea at that time. But here it is revealed that it was something they had agreed upon when they left Haran and continued with it up to this time. We know of two incidences, these two incidents, and maybe these were the only instance, but it is possible and I think likely that it was their common practice. And I'll tell you why, because in Genesis 20:13 it says, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, save me, he is my brother." So this is something they had agreed to right back when they left their land and as God instructed them to go out. And the agreement was that at every place whither they come, Sarah was to say of Abraham that he was his brother, that he was her brother. The issue was not so much a deceiving, although that in itself is wrong, of course, but the real issue is that their lack of trusting the Lord. Neither of them were willing to leave Abraham's life in the hands of the one who had called them out, and the hands of the one who had given them such mighty promises and assurances. This compact between Abraham and Sarah is understandable when they first set out, and their slender faith had not been bolstered, I guess, by experience with the Lord, but it should have been cancelled long before this. And so now it was an hindrance in their going on with the Lord and a matter to be resolved. Abraham was about to undergo the greatest test of his faith, and the Lord needed to deal with this ongoing demonstration of his lack of faith. This practice was inconsistent with the relationship which Abraham had entered into with the Lord. It was altogether a source of weakness, which not only was a blight on his testimony, but robbed God of his glory. It was a leaning unto his own understanding rather than committing his way unto the Lord. As was the birth of Ishmael, so too this was of the arm of flesh rather than a hope and trust in the Lord. We're reminded of Jeremiah 17, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." And this is a picture of what Abraham was doing. "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." You know, this thing that was there for so long was like a secret flaw, like a crack in the inside the concrete that no one could see. It was a flaw in Abraham's faith and would inevitably affect its strength and its effectiveness, particularly considering the dark trial that was ahead of him when God does instruct him to sacrifice Isaac, his son, of the covenant. This lurking evil in Abraham's life needed to be dealt with, and the dealing with it came about after the Lord had destroyed Sodom and the other wicked cities in the plain of Jordan. Abraham had been dwelling in the fertile plain of Mamre, but after the horrific fire, and remember we see a description of that fire, it was brimstone. For those who obviously you would know that brimstone was sulphur, and apparently there's remnants of it still there, very pure sulphur, and there's traces of magnesium and So I guess the fire was the magnesium that ignites, and the ignites the sulphur. And he'd seen all this, something horrific, and it rained down from heaven. He departed to the south, to a place between Kadesh and Shur in the wilderness of Paran, and from which he journeyed north then to Gerar, which is between the Mediterranean Sea and Beersheba, or Beersheba. Gerar was the capital city of a race of people who had been wandering shepherds, but now they had displaced the inhabitants of that land and the city and so on, and had become a warlike nation. And these people are the ones who later became known to the Hebrews as the dreaded Philistines. And a title which eventually gave the land the name of Palestine was the Philistines, and their chief was Abimelech. Abraham's risking Sarah's virtue for fear of his own life was a cowardly thing to do, and to cause her to go through such an ordeal. It was also very dishonouring to the Lord. Yeah, Abraham was well known amongst the nations of the land at this time, by this time, and he was known as what? The servant of Jehovah God. And it was a poor testimony that the heathen king's standard was higher than his, and that Abimelech was able to say to Abraham, he said in chapter 20, verse 9, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And a heathen king rebuking the servant of God. Abimelech commends himself as noble by several things. One, he deals with the matter very promptly. He rises, we're told in the scriptures, that he rises early in the morning and he sets the matter right. He also warns his people and he restores Sarah to her position of Abraham's wife with generous gifts. And his reproach and rebuke are spoken in gentle terms and tone. It's a sad situation when the heathen need to rebuke the child of God. And we're warned, Ephesians 5:15, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And Paul wrote similarly to the Colossians, but he says something specific in this one. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without." Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And that's, a picture and an example and a challenge to us, that we do walk in wisdom. We walk circumspectly toward those who are non-believers, those of this world. You know, our failure is often brought about by an evil that has been lurking in our life for some time, and it's been tolerated, and we even may indulge it, and breeding failure and grief for us. We push it back into the darkness rather than allowing it to be exposed to the light of the Word of God, and when exposed, can be dealt with. Even when we deal with our sin in repenting and claiming forgiveness and cleansing, and we're back in the right position, and that all through the blood of Christ, we are never, well, from what I understand Scripture and my own experience, we're never completely safe. For if we move away from that abiding in Christ, we'll be there like a snake ready to strike again. Only by the grace of God can we walk victoriously. And you know what? In this sense, Abraham was not walking victoriously. And it was a matter that God had to deal with in his life. When Abraham and Sarah were in danger because of their foolish deception, God still graciously protected them, and he used the situation of rebuke to deal with their failing. Psalm 105 speaks of God's protection of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He said in verse 14, "He suffered no man to do them wrong." He wouldn't allow anyone to do them wrong. "Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, 'Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm.'" God told Abimelech that he was as good as dead. He said that, quite the expression, behold, thou art but a dead man. And that's quite a statement, isn't it? He was as good as dead, and he put an arrest upon him by a disease preventing the nation from reproducing children and so on, and thus protecting Abraham and Sarah. So too does God deal with us. He will not discard us, but he will continue to do his work, rebuking, correcting, and refining. So we see, okay, this was an area that had gone on for far too long, and God had to deal with it in Abraham's life. And he had to deal with it in particular because of the coming trials, but it still regards to that. It was a matter that needed to be dealt with. The second area of preparation in Abraham's life was different, but no less critical. If we go to chapter 21 and we read from verse 9 to 12, again, verses we're familiar with. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Yeah. Faith is the expression of our heart, and it cannot be exercised in its fullness whilst ever there exists a compromise in our life. Any hidden, any unholy affection, anything contrary to the clear word of God, anything that divides or compromises our dependence upon the Lord is a hindrance and can be a blockage. This was something that had come about in Abraham and Sarah's life. And these things must be cut away, often having to pass through the fiery refinement of sorrow and grief and pain. And sometimes that's the case, that we may be free of them and our heart able to exercise an unwavering faith in God, and that in all things God might be glorified. Obviously the Lord knew the deep trial his servant Abraham was about to face, for it was God who was going to test Abraham, and we know the command in Genesis 22:2. He says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham didn't know about this, but God did. And God was preparing him. God had to rid Abraham's life of clinging inconsistencies which would render him weak and vulnerable in the time of testing. At this time it was Hagar and her son Ishmael. I don't think we know, I certainly don't know, nor understand how Hagar and Ishmael was hindering Abram's development, but we can maybe surmise, was there still some clinging to Hagar who had given him his first child for Abraham? Was he holding on to the son of this relationship even though it had been of the flesh and unblessed by God? Was it possible that Abraham in his trial would fall back on the thought of Ishmael as his heir, thus making it much easier for him to give up Isaac? We don't know. We don't have the answer to those questions. But we do know from this account that the Lord endorsed Sarah's demand, instructed Abraham to do as Sarah had said, to cast out this bondwoman and her son. We also know this was very grievous in Abraham's sight. There was a cost for Abraham to go on in faith with the Lord, for it meant the cutting away and the removal of all that was of the flesh and all that was not of the spirit. The development of faith that we're told staggered not at the promises of God cannot be leaning on anything but God and his word. And these things were outside of that. There's some questions for us in there. Do we desire that same faith? Do we desire to have a faith like Abraham? Wow. Are we willing to pay the same cost? Will we hang on to those things we cherish and even rely upon rather than being willing to go through the fire that consumes all that would frustrate or hinder our walking by faith? Yeah, that's the process, isn't it? We want to be men and women of faith like Abraham and Sarah. Well, there's a cutting away, there's a burning off of all those things which would hinder that walk of faith. You know, the easier path is to walk by sight. We all know that. We naturally go that way, don't we? But it is void of the rich blessings that comes with a simple faith. That is, you know, in Romans 4:21, is being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. The Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 21:12, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Stop hanging on to that which is a product of the flesh. Ishmael is not the seed that's going to be blessed. Isaac is. You've got to get this clear. Cut off that which is the product of the flesh. So with many a pang, Abraham sent Hagar and her child forth from his home, bidding them a last farewell. And we can only picture that which went on. The scriptures don't tell us where their tears and hugs, and you can imagine this breaking away after so many years would have been a hard time. Well, one more weight was laid aside and one more step taken in the preparation of God's friend toward the notable victory of his faith, which is his whole life had been a preparation and which was now at hand. There had been this process. There, obviously, there's different stages and facets of Abraham's life, but we see this process of the growing faith, and it's leading up to this one event of the sacrifice, or the willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's interesting, the largest flower in the world only blooms once every 40 years. And I won't even attempt to pronounce its botanical name. It's called the corpse plant. And so there's that sense where this is one point in Abraham's life that was leading up to it. Abraham's trial of faith was like that, for it would be the one significant event in his life that will look down the pathway of eternity, the provision of eternal salvation for mankind through the eternal Lamb of God. And I know there are some who have already spoken about this incident of Abraham going up to Mount Moriah and willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. There's lots there. But we see the picture of the Lamb of God in that. Then there was a third area of preparation, interesting area of preparation in Abraham's life. Before the trial of faith, God had one more preparation. Let's go to chapter 21, verse 22. "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abram took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned in the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many, many days. So there's a preparation, a final preparation going on. Yeah, think about it. If you notice, when a river is approaching its plunge over some high and rocky ledge into the valley below, its waters flow with a placid stillness. The surface is peaceful. The ripples are smoothed out. Even the stones which line its bed can be seen. But that same water becomes a thundering, churning mass when it plunges over the edge, smashing onto the rocks below. A vast difference. Well, maybe that's a picture of Abraham at this stage. This preparation by a wise and tender God had searched out and removed the hidden compact he had with Sarah, and then the ridding him of the presence of Hagar and her son, and the constant influence of that which was of the flesh. Now further preparation was to be for his spirit, with a period of rest, a quiet resting place for a period of time. Leaving Gerar, which, remember, was between the Mediterranean and Beersheba, about halfway in between there, down on the flat plains, Abraham heads east with his slow-moving stock, and he moves up the fertile valley toward the place commonly known, as we know, called Beersheba. And if you look on an Israeli map, it's a Beersheba. Abraham dug a well, which may be one of the wells that's actually still there today. The water lying some 10 to 15 metres below the surface is pure and sweet water. Soon after he had settled there, Abimelech the king, with Phicol, the chief captain of his army, visit Abraham. And he visits with the intention of entering into a treaty which would be binding on them and also all their future generations, their children. So we see there in verse 23, now therefore swear unto me by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me. And so we see Abimelech comes with this proposal for a treaty. Abraham takes the opportunity to raise a matter that is an issue for him, and Abimelech is obviously not aware of it, but a matter of a dispute with Abimelech's herdsmen over a well he had dug, and they had, it says they had violently taken away. And so there's a sense where they add a clause into the contract, so to speak, to confirm his ownership of the well. And this is confirmed by the gift of 7 ewe lambs, which were a visible and lasting memorial that the well belonged to Abraham. And so it became known as Beersheba, which is the well of the oath, or the well of the 7. And so we see the 7 coming in there with these 7 ewe lambs, with reference to those lambs. And that was on which the oath was taken. In further commemoration of this treaty, we're told that Abraham plants a grove, and this grove was a tamarisk tree, or trees, but certainly at least a tree. Tamarisk, which is also known as a salt cedar, it's a deciduous shrub, or small tree. It's more than a shrub, a small tree from Eurasia. It can grow as high as 8 metres, so it's a bit more than a shrub, isn't it? The bark on saplings and young branches is purplish or reddish, quite an attractive looking tree. I've seen some pictures of it, of course, a reddish brown. And the leaves are scale-like, alternate with salt-secreting glands. The flowers are small and the petals are reddish or pinkish or sometimes white. Each plant can produce as many as 500,000 seeds annually. The seeds are dispersed by wind, water and animals and are small with a tuft of hair attached to one end, enabling them to float long distance by wind or water. And the seeds are short-lived and can germinate within 24 hours after dispersal, sometimes while still floating on the water. Tamarisk grows in dense, nearly impenetrable thickets. It is also well adapted to the alkaline, salty soils. I was reading up on this and one commentator said, okay, they take 40 years to grow. And he thought, 40 years later, the children of Israel were travelling through there. Maybe there was the trees were also God's design that were planted for them as they travelled through. But that's by the by. It also appears that he erected an altar, for he calls upon the name of the Lord. And we know it was Abraham's practice to erect an altar wherever he was. His relationship and his communication with the Lord was a everyday thing. And he called upon the name of the Lord, indicating that he probably erected an altar there. And we go to the last verse, verse 34. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. These were happy, peaceful days for Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, living by the well. And the tamarisk grew with his family, his household, his large stock of animals, in a open land. Isaac grows from boy to youth to young man. You know, there is a lesson here that we are to live by the well. Abraham was living by the well, if you like. And we are to live by the well. We are to be delighting in the peace that we have, which passeth all understanding. Abraham would have been out working with the stock, but he abode by the well. He came back to the well. You know, we do rush around and we have responsibilities and we have work, but we must not fail to return to the place of the well daily. The well is a picture of the life of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and its depths are the precious, sustaining riches, the wonderful waters of the Word of God. There in Acts 20:32, it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, why, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Sure, this must be in a building up time for Abraham and his family as they dwelt by the well, as they dwelt in peace. You know, this well was deep. But you know, the picture there that even the youngest in Christ can draw from it and quench the thirst for the water of life and satisfy the panting heart. You know, too readily, Christians, and I trust we're not part of this, but it's an easy trap to fall into. Get into the habit of drinking the water, yes, but drinking water drawn by others, not by themselves. Instead of drawing the water for themselves, we need to draw the water for ourselves, go to the Word of God ourselves. We don't want, well, it's good, and I guess we're even doing that this morning, sharing with you that which someone else has drawn out of the well. But that's okay, but we've got to have the water that we draw out for ourselves personally. We need to be a people who sink our own wells and live by the well, delighting in all the Lord has for us. Isaiah 35:6 says, "Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." You know, living in this world is like is like living in a desert, in a spiritual desert. But there are streams in the desert, and the streams in the desert are the well that we live by. that we live next to. It goes on saying that parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. You know, Abraham was at peace. He sheltered under the peace treaty made with King Abimelech, living by the well of the oath. You know, we too live by the well of the oath also. It's the well of the refreshing water and the word of God, but it's also the well of the oath. That's what it means. Under the covenant of peace with God, enjoying the peace of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his covenant given to us in Christ. What's that? Well, some of the verses that came to mind was 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You know, that's a wonderful covenant that we live under, isn't it? We have the Son. Do we have this life? You know, we know this life is only if we have the Son. And to have the Son is to be born again. We know John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Then he goes on to say, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born again, born of God. So what do we see? We see God doing a work in Abraham's life. We see God dealing with those areas that need to be dealt with. So what is it? Rejoice in the goodness of God and all the good things he has given us. Plant our trees, live in their shade, enjoy their beauty, feed on their fruit, live by the well and shelter under his covenant. We do not know what tomorrow holds, but we certainly know who holds tomorrow. God had prepared Abraham in these three aspects for the trial ahead. We also should be allowing him to prepare us for whatever lies ahead. We know not what tomorrow holds. We have the prophecies given us in Scripture. We have an indication of what is lying ahead. We know the end days. We know the rapture, we know the tribulation period and the return of Christ and the millennium and so on, but we don't know the exact details of when and we don't know the exact details of what, but God does. Are we prepared for them? Deal with the entrenched secret areas that are contrary to the way of holiness. Cast off the works of the flesh and separate from them and live by the refreshing sweet water, the well of life in Christ through the living word of God. So some lessons from Abraham's life and God's wonderful dealings with him for us. Amen.